we're looking at Romans 15, and the title of this message is Our Motive and Model. And last week, the premise of the message last week and the verses we looked at last week was that we exist in God's sphere of salvation. And I had expressed to the church last week that the kingdom of God isn't about these little things. It's not about eating and drinking, but about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And remember, I had said that we can get caught up on the things that don't really matter, and it doesn't make a difference for eternity. It doesn't build the church. And I compared it to how it'd be silly to move around and rearrange the deck furniture on the Titanic. How stupid that would seem. We'd look at that and say, well, what are you wasting your time for? Get the lifeboats ready and get people organized, but don't move around the furniture on the Titanic, because in the end, it doesn't matter. These things don't matter. And so what Paul's showing us is that sometimes we have Christian liberties in that Jesus died for our sins and he won the victory. We live out of victory. We don't live for, we don't try to have to even try to win the victory. We live out of victory through Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have a lot of freedom. We have a lot of liberty in Jesus, but there's times where you need to sacrifice that and not practice your liberty in order for your Christian brothers and sisters not to be offended. And this is the type of church that he's called us to be, and this is what he's challenging us with in Romans. Now, today, in Romans chapter 15, and what it's doing is it's summing this all up for us. Paul's saying, I'm going to tie this all together in one thought, and that is that Jesus is our model and our motive. For everything I told you to do, Jesus is the model, and he is our motive, and that's what we're going to look at today. So, Romans chapter 15, we then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. And remember, we had, that word scruples. I don't even know, after talking about it this many Sundays, if you still don't have a definition of scruples, you're in trouble. Google had also said that definitions are compunctions or qualms. Thank you very much, Google. So we took it a step further, and we said it's a twinge of conscience. So when you have a weak Christian, it's not a person who has, it's not like they're weak in regard to faith regarding their salvation, but they don't have a great understanding in regard to the liberties that they have in Christ Jesus. So they have these twinge of conscience that hits them when they think of doing a thing that they're like, I don't know if it's right for a Christian to do, and then fill in the blank. It doesn't say anything in the Bible about that. And Paul says, yes, there's liberty. You can now, you don't have to hold to all these certain days, and you don't have to, have a certain diet. You don't have to do all those things you used to do. But Paul's saying that we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the twinge of conscience regarding the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, which is to build. We're to build each other up as a body. For even Christ... And here it is. This is the model, and this is our motive for everything that we're to do within building the body and showing that that love that is without hypocrisy, the way that we serve each other, the way we treat each other, the way we sacrifice for each other. It all comes out of this. For even Christ did not please himself, for as it is written, he quotes the Psalms, he says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so I'm going to explain to you in a little while what that exactly means. And why Paul quoted that psalm. But first of all, I want you to understand that word order in the Greek is so important. And so sometimes when you put it into English, we put it in a sentence of format that is very, it makes sense in English to us, and so we put it in a different order. So when Paul speaks, he puts it in an order in which oftentimes he's putting the most important word at the beginning of the sentence, but it sounds funny to us. So I'm going to read it to you in not in Greek, but in the proper word order. And this is how it would sound. We ought now, we who strong, the weakness of the weak to bear, and not ourselves to please. Okay, do you see what we started with there? We ought now. And the word ought is a word which it talks about debt. So this is a theme throughout Romans. Remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He says, I'm a debtor. I need to preach the gospel to everyone because I have this debt of love. And again, in Romans chapter 13, he talks about this debt of love. And here again, he's saying, we owe this. And it gives the imagery of heaping up a pile of money, okay? And this is what we owe. Now, in this case, it's figurative, and it's also not a negative debt. It's a positive debt. It's this thing of, like, when somebody does something, you're like, oh, I owe you. right? Someone does something amazing for us and it's like, I owe you big time. And you feel compelled to do something for that person. It's not this negative thing, oh, I owe them. It's, I owe you. And what Jesus is, or what Paul is showing us is that we have this debt towards God that we are to show towards one another in the way that we treat each other. And so Jesus, our model, and Jesus, our motive. So first of all, Jesus as our model. I don't know about you, but I need a model. I need to see something. Does your brain work like that? Do you, when you get the instructions, does your mind right away and your eyes go to the pictures? And you see all the instructions, poorly written instructions, you're just kind of like, no, just give me a good picture any day. When I was a kid, even with Legos, you know, it'd show you, it would say things and it would show things. And I love the pictures. I need to see the finished, completed product. I think IKEA, that's why they're genius for their, you know, they're terrible to put together, but they have the pictures that show, you know, the screw goes through here, the dotted lines and all this kind of stuff. I need those pictures. And when I get a picture and it's blurry and black and white, I'm just kind of like, seriously? You know, I just need a good picture. God created you that way. And that's why we have four gospels. It's like from four different perspectives, the kingdom of God. It's Jesus from all these different people that are seeing his life and they express it and through their individuality and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful. And it's the works of Jesus Christ over and over again for us to be able to take in. And what happens is we gaze on the model, we look at Jesus and we say, that is how you live this life. So what Paul is showing us here in Romans chapter 15 is he's kind of closing out this particular topic of bearing with each other's weaknesses and making sure that we don't practice our freedoms. He's saying, look to Jesus as your model. He's the one that shows you how this is all to work. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 is one of the most amazing scriptures on this, and it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And here's where it all comes from. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And what Paul's telling us here in Philippians is the same thing. Jesus is the model of the life that we are to live, a life of self-sacrifice, a life in which we are not pleasing ourselves, that we are actually working towards building up the body of Christ. You know, this wouldn't even be an issue, this whole thing of not offending your brother and causing him to stumble. It wouldn't even be an issue if we could just be one of those really good rule churches. If we just had a whole bunch of really good rules and everybody conformed to those rules, you know, everybody had the, you know, the forms of dress and we all, you know, made sure that we all looked at certain days the same and all had the same things that are offensive. If we all just conformed to each other's rules and really work on those rules, we wouldn't even have to have this discussion. In fact, we could be like the church I often drive by that has a chain across its driveway. It's the church's name and then it has a big chain or a gate across the driveway with a sign that says no trespassing, right? Because they don't even have to worry about guests coming to their church because nobody's going to come. And if somebody did come, they would just be ostracized so quickly. They don't even have to worry about, you know, causing that person to be offended because right off the bat, that person's going to realize I'm not going to be able to make this church work for me because I'll never be able to meet their standards and their rules. I can't even figure out half the things. I don't even know when to stand up or sit down. I don't even know how to do all the things that they do. And they seem to have this culture and this thing that, you know, and if we were one of those churches, we wouldn't need this challenge by Paul. And what Paul's telling us is he's telling us, don't become one of those churches. It's like, don't become this, people. You're going to have people come into your church. And this is the problem that was happening in Rome. Paul obviously had to address this because this was happening in Rome. This is why he wrote these letters. The Romans were beginning to get to the place in their Christian walk where they started to think they had things figured out and they had a certain level of, you know, they've reached this certain level of strength in their faith, and they began to look at the newcomers, you know, in a way of, hey, guys, catch up. You know, get with the game here, you know? And they weren't really helping them along as they should. They weren't sacrificing for those that were just coming into the kingdom of God. And so what Paul is challenging us here is he's like, hey, do what I did. Jesus is like, do what I did. Look at, for example, look at the disciples. You look at the patience of Jesus that he showed to his disciples in taking them along. I mean, the things that they did were absolutely ridiculous sometimes. They were fighting over who got to sit at the right hand of Jesus. And they were, you know, I think they had their mom or someone get involved and, you know, hey, could you go to Jesus and ask him which one of us can sit at his right hand? And another time, you know, they got kicked out of a certain city and they're like, Jesus, can we call down fire from heaven to burn up that city? Right? And you look at Jesus just patiently, you know, he would rebuke them. He would teach them. He would train them. But he didn't say, hey, guys, listen, I started this journey off with 12. You know, I'm calling this down here. You know, we're going to make cuts today because I just can't do this. You know, we're going to take the best three or four here because, you know, some of you just aren't catching on. You're just not getting it. Right up until the end, they weren't getting it, many of them. And Jesus, in patience, bared with them. He is our model. We are to follow him. And as a church, we need to be bearing with the weaker members, making sure that we accommodate them in a way that brings glory to God, but only in the ways in which we may cause them to stumble by our actions. In other words, we're not going to become the church that takes every person, every offense that every person has and have that as our standard. So now our standard is down here, and we make sure that we all dress and act in a certain way to accommodate everybody's standard of faith, you know, in weakness in regard to their faith. No, we're doing it in a way in which we're using wisdom, we're using the words of Christ, we're using him as a model, and we're doing it in a way in which the whole point is that we're building up. We're a body, right? You do, even your own body, you don't leave parts behind. Isn't that true? You know, my foot a couple weeks ago, I messed it up again. I realize now I have a problem. It's my vanity. You know, once again, dismounting from my kiteboard. You know, there's too many people on the beach, and I just wanted to do a cool dismount. I mean, how much is that to ask, right? So I it was my vanity. If I would have just clumsily got off my board, I wouldn't have hurt myself. If yesterday, if there wasn't a photographer on the beach, I wouldn't have cracked one of my ribs in a jump. Right? I can't help it, you know? Anyways, but what I did is I impacted my ankle, but I wasn't going to leave my ankle behind. I babied that ankle because the doctor said to me I had to, you know, I had to walk on, I had to do things, but I had to take it slow. I'm not going to say to my sore ankle, you know, hey, it's windy out, I'm going. You know, with or without you, I'm going. I'm not going to hurt my ankle more. I'm not going to damage my ankle for the sake of pleasing myself, even though it just killed me. I missed three windy days because of that ankle. Ankle better appreciate it. But I brought that ankle with, and I made sure I nurtured it, care for it, you know, did all the things they told me to do. And I took it slow, sort of. But I did take it along with me. You understand this body concept? The body of Jesus Christ, we are to take the weaker members, and we are to build them up. The whole point is that we're building up the body. You know, we see this over and over again in regard to marriages and marriage counseling sessions where you have, you know, you have two people and they come before the counselor and they have this attitude of, you know, the ones like, you know, trying to vindicate their actions and you know, this is why I do and this is why I'm right and the other person's wrong. The other person tells why they're right and they're wrong. And they almost expect the counselor at the end to hold up one of their hands and say, you win, ding, 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 you know, you win, you get the victory. And it's like, okay, you may have won the war, but you lost the battle, right? You may have won that little part, but what was the point? The whole point was that you were going to build your marriage strong. The whole point was that you were trying to build up the whole body because you need it. The whole point is that we, as a church, are bringing everybody together because we need every part. And so what we do is we look to Jesus as the model, as the one. And so we read through the Gospels and we see Jesus. We see his gentleness, his patience, his sacrifice, and the things that he does for his body. You know, verse 2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Who's your neighbor? Your neighbor is the person who's near to you. Your neighbor is the person who is in need. It's anybody in need, and it's anybody who's near to you. That's kind of how the New Testament defines your neighbor. You know, Jesus is such an example. He never looked out for himself in regard to, you know, the things that he needed. He says that, you know, even foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He sacrificed from early morning to late at night, and he spent time healing and meeting people's needs and preaching and caring for others, and Jesus sacrificed and sacrificed in order to bring glory to his Father. But Charles Hodge says that Christ's example is constantly held up. He says, not just as a model, but also as a motive. And that's kind of where we can tie in our communion today. So not just as a model to say, okay, Jesus did this, this is what we're to do, but also as our motive. This is why we are to continue to do this, because Jesus did this for us. It says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so Jesus is also, his actions for on behalf of us are also our motive for why we do what we do. In John 13, 14, it says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You see what Jesus does here? He sets himself up as the model to follow, but also as the motive. In other words, I did this for you, now you do this for each other. And after he washed his disciples' feet, he went to the cross and he died. He carried his cross and he died. And so what are we to do? We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service to him. You know, Jesus, ultimately, he is the one who invented pay it forward on a cosmic level. Right? He's the one that did the whole pay it forward thing. He's saying, let your life be an outflow out of what I've done for you, you do for others. And so we have to look at him as our model and as our motive. You know, Thanksgiving, it's neat because today I didn't have to try to think up a connection to somehow loosely tie Thanksgiving in with the theme of Scripture, which sometimes I do. Because I feel like I have to for some reason. But today it just naturally fits in because our lives should flow out of a life of thanksgiving because of what Jesus did for us. You know, it's like when I cook a good meal at home, I enjoy cooking. But you know what? When the kids stand up and, you know, say thank you for the dinner, I appreciate that. But those words are just words. And I know we're supposed to teach thankfulness to our kids, and we try, right? When my kids were little, I'd say thank you. And I remember giving a donut to my little girl. I think it was Kaylee, and I gave her a chocolate glaze, favorite donut, right? And so I said, what do you say? And she looks at me, she says, she thanks. She goes, you're handsome? I'm like, that'll do. It's true. It'll do. You know, and so obviously I failed at teaching them to say those words. But however, you know what would mean so much more is if they would say, that dinner was fantastic. And then they helped me clean the table, you know, or they helped their mom clean the table. She does all the cleanup, you know, and they help. They put all the dishes away and fill the dishwasher. Wow, that would say Thanksgiving, right? Because it's a lifestyle of thankfulness. And what Jesus wants is he wants that to be his sacrifice for us, his way of serving us, the way he acted with his disciples, the way he served people and fed the multitudes and healed people and cared for people and preached the gospel. He wants all of the things that he did in order to give us freedom and life to be the motive and the outflow from which we live our lives. You know, one thing our kids did do is when we went to Disney World years ago, they were so appreciative. I don't know if your kids have ever had a feat like this before, but we drove all the way to Florida and back without a single fight. Yeah. No complaining. No, when are we there? I know, isn't this, like, everybody's looking at me like, are your kids angels? No. They were so thankful. Leonard paid for it, but I got all the reward. They were so thankful for this family trip to Florida. They were so excited to go to Disney World that honestly, all the way there, all the way back, peace and joy in the car. And I was like, oh my goodness. It's not like our family's a good traveling family or anything. It was just, you know, amazing. And the only incident was on the way home when Clayton got Cassidy laughing so much that she puked in the back seat. That was the only incident that we had, was they're having fun. And you know, I can't even imagine that because, you know, when we were kids, we would go to Jarvis and we'd get in fights on the way to Jarvis. We live 5 minutes from Jarvis. And my sister would cross the line and I would punch her and she would punch me because she crossed the seat line. You know the seat line? Nobody's supposed to cross that. And here all the way to Florida, what was it? What was it that they were showing to us? They were showing thankfulness. And it came out of that, you know, that became their motive because they were so appreciative of what was done for them. They got to go to Disney World. And it just, you know, and here it is, you know, Jesus, he brought us to somewhere better than Disney World, right? I mean, Disney World's a ripoff compared to heaven. I mean, it's like, it's just fake. But Jesus, he gave us eternal life. He gave us friendship with the Father. He restored friendship. He reconciled. That's what reconcile means. It's a restoring or a refriending is what the word reconcile means. A refriending, a unity with in the family of God. That is what Jesus did for us. And so what should be the outflow for us is a life in which we do the things that he's led us to do, that's bearing with one another. That means, you know, that means we sacrifice our comforts. You know, I'm sure for my kids, there was a lot of sacrifices they made on that ride. You know, the drooling sister who accidentally like falls over and starts snoring and you're drooling on your shoulder while you're you know, sitting there in the car, normally would mean like a fist to the face. Instead, they're just like, you know what? Mom and dad did this for me. I'm gonna bear with what is uncomfortable for me, right? They just bared with one another all the way there, treated each other with respect. Can we not do so much for the kingdom of God to build up the kingdom of God? Because that's what this is about. Paul says, he says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. What is edification? It is the building. We're building something here, people. We're building up the body of Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's done with such excellence here, and I want to encourage you guys to continue with that. Bear with one another. When somebody in the body annoys you and it's like, you know, or they're not the same place you are and they don't understand things and therefore, they, you know, maybe they judge you for what you do, and instead of, you know, judging them back or, you know, getting even, you just, you know, show them love. Show them. You know what it is to be a child of the King, and show them and model for them the life of Christ, which He has modeled for you, and allow the life of Jesus to motivate you. Hebrews 12 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, we talk a lot about bearing with one another's burdens and the things that we give up for the kingdom, but I tell you, they mean nothing in comparison to the joy that you find in when you see the body working together, when you see the unity and the peace, and when you see lives changed, and you see people getting baptized and coming into the kingdom and growing in their faith. You know, all of those sacrifices all of a sudden just seem so insignificant. It's so small. And we look at it, and at the time, it might have been a big deal to us, but in retrospect, we realize, wow, in light of what has happened and what God is doing, the big picture, what I've sacrificed means absolutely nothing. You know, Paul, he quotes in verse 3, he quotes Psalm 69, verse 9. This is what's called a messianic psalm. Have you ever hit a messianic psalm where you're reading through the Psalms, and suddenly you're like, wait a minute, this sounds like Jesus, right? You're just like, this sounds like it's talking about Jesus. I thought, you know, it's usually David talking about, or the, you know, choir director, and they're praising God, or they're lamenting and talking about how, you know, things are rough, and they're calling out to God. And suddenly you hit these psalms, and Psalm 69 is one of those. In verse 9, actually, Paul only quotes the second half, but the first half says, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up." Anybody recognize that one? "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." You know where that one is quoted? It's quoted by the disciples when they saw Jesus clean out the temple. Because what they had done in the temple, the religious leaders at the time turned it into a club, a rule-keeping club. Like we had talked about earlier, we don't want a rule-keeping club. We want a body, a body that takes care of each other and builds each other up. But the leaders had turned it into a rule-keeping club in which your sacrifice wasn't good enough. So you had to come to the temple and you'd bring your little lamb or you know whatever it is as an offering or your doves, and they'd look at it and say, oh, that's your lamb? Oh, that's not good enough. That doesn't pass muster here. That's, here. We'll take that off your hands, but we're going to sell you a real one. This is the one that God accepts as a sacrifice, because nothing met their standard, because they would set their standard super high. And the stupid thing was that they weren't even able to keep their own standard. They couldn't even keep their own rules, but they wouldn't tell anybody that. So everybody thought they were super religious, and everybody thought they were all good at keeping these rules. I'm a lowly, I'm coming in. And Jesus looked at it and said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. This is supposed to be a place where people meet with my Father. This is a place where, the word is to be spoken, and there's supposed to be a joy, and there's supposed to be forgiveness, and this is what's supposed to happen. Instead, it's turned into a bunch of rules. And so Jesus came, and he was just, as the psalm says, the zeal for his house has eaten him up. And he came and he flipped tables, and he whipped, he made a whip and chased people out of there, and he just caused a big, big, good mess in the temple. And got rid of all of those things. And the disciples, when they saw the zeal of Jesus, suddenly the Messianic Psalm came to them. And they said, hey, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. Hey guys, isn't this what Jesus is doing right now? Zeal for his house has eaten him up. He is all about the house of God. And what happened on the other hand is the ones who were keeping all the rules or pretending to keep the rules, the people who are enforcers, they got upset. And that's where the second half of the verse comes in. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What Jesus was saying was, the ones who always had a hard time, God, with your mercy and your grace, the rule keepers who thought they could get in by their own merit, who thought if we keep all the rules, we're good with God and we're perfect and we don't really need him, but we'll show him how good we are. All of those people who reproach you, God, because of my actions, they are now going to reproach me. And so what happens is when you align with Jesus, you align with that. And now the reproaches of those who reproach Jesus fall on us. You understand? They now are upset at us, and they are now worked up with us. And what happens is when we act graciously and in love and respect for each other and, showing the love of Christ and patience with each other and laying down our lives, bearing others' burdens, carrying others' burdens for them and helping them along, what happens is the world, they don't get that. They don't understand that. And yet, as I said last week, it authenticates everything that Jesus Christ has done. So Paul shows us in this scripture that Jesus is our model for all of this, and that Jesus is our motive for all of this. And the lives that we live, it's like, guys, we got something better than a trip to Disney World. Let's follow after Jesus. Let's live lives of thanksgiving, which means that our lives are lives of sacrifice, and ultimately there's going to be joy, the body's going to be built up, and God's going to be glorified.